Revelation chapter 1 is where I've opened my Bible, and I'd like you to do the same if you would. Revelation chapter 1. We'll begin by reading several verses from this first chapter. After a brief introduction, John, who is the author of this letter, begins this way in verse 4. Revelation 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood, and He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And that begins this great vision that unfolds in the rest of Revelation. I wanted to read those verses because it helps us understand who this letter is written to. And it's those people, those churches, that we want to talk about tonight and for the next several Sunday evenings, Lord willing, over the next several weeks. We're going to look at these letters from the Master, messages from Jesus to seven churches that are in Asia, chapter 1 and verse 4. When we talk about Asia in Revelation chapter 1, we're not talking about the continent of Asia. Really, we're not even talking about the part of that continent that we sometimes call Asia Minor. We're talking about the Roman province of Asia, which comprised a small portion of the western section of Asia Minor. Today, if you looked on a map, you would find this region in western Turkey. I think some of you may have been to that region and been to the ruins of a couple of these cities that we're going to talk about. After the death of Alexander the Great, this region was ruled by Grecian kings called the Attalids, with Pergamum serving as its capital. And when King Attalus III died in 133 BC, his kingdom passed to control of the Romans, and Asia became a Roman province and remained one well into the New Testament period. Like many regions north of the Mediterranean, this area is highly volcanic and prone to earthquakes. It's interesting that when John wrote this letter to these churches, three of these seven cities we're going to talk about in this series had already been leveled by earthquakes and rebuilt. Sardis and Philadelphia in AD 17, Laodicea in AD 60. John addresses this letter to these seven churches. He gets specific instruction from the Lord to write down this vision and send it to these seven churches in verse 11. And we want to talk about the letters specifically that are addressed to these seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. Because in those two chapters, the Lord, through John's pen, writes briefly to each of these congregations and has some important things to say to them. Tonight, we're just kind of introducing this little section and talking in some general terms about this. You may notice on this map that if you go in the order in which these churches are listed in verse 11 and follow it around, starting with Ephesus there on the western coast of Asia, you're kind of going in a semicircle, such as you might expect a messenger to follow if he was carrying a letter to each of these seven congregations. These seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, actually are not the only ones we read about in the Bible that were located in this province of Asia. We know of at least three more. The church at Colossae, which we know from the letter of the Colossians in the New Testament, that was located in this region. There was also a church at Hierapolis in Asia Minor, according to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 13. Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea were all very close together. And then there was a church at Troas, way up in the northern part of the province of Asia. We read about Paul visiting with the brethren there in Acts chapter 20, beginning around verse 6. It's likely that some or even all of these churches in this region were established during Paul's time at Ephesus. That's recorded for us in Acts chapter 19. Or verse 10 of Acts 19 says that during Paul's stay there, all Asia heard the word of the Lord. Well, the question that always arises is, if there were more than seven churches in Asia, why is it that these seven in particular are addressed here? One part of the answer surely is that there is some symbolic intent in addressing seven of them. Revelation is a book that makes heavy use of figurative language and symbolism, and that includes the symbolism of numbers. In the ancient Near East, numbers were often used to represent concepts, particularly in what we call apocalyptic literature, which is the style that Revelation is written in. Numbers were often used to represent ideas or concepts to the mind. The number seven, for example, represented, among other things, completeness and fullness. It was often used as the number of that which is sacred to God. And it appears that that may be part of the intent in selecting these seven churches as the original recipients of the book of Revelation, and choosing these seven to address specifically in these brief messages that we find in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Maybe that is meant to emphasize the universal intent and the universal applicability of the message that we are going to read about here. But that still leaves the question, why did God pick these seven? And I'll just tell you, I don't know all the answers to that. Surely God had His reasons and made the choice that is best for us to profit. Because the lessons we're going to see in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3 are not limited to the situations of these seven churches in the late first century AD. Every church has the potential for the same failures and the same successes that we are going to read about in these seven churches. Revelation 1, as we read, depicts the glorified Jesus walking among seven lampstands that symbolize these seven churches. And so that vision, that initial part of the vision that John has, represents, among other things, the fact that Jesus is present among His people, present among these congregations of His people. So he explains in verse 20 that the seven lampstands John sees are these seven churches. What I want to do tonight is simply talk about some of the common features that we're going to see in all seven of these brief messages in these two chapters, Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Make a couple of applications of that, and then God willing, as this series progresses over the next few weeks, we'll talk about each of these congregations in turn and what Jesus has to say to them. But for tonight, just some general observations about these brief letters from the Master that are sent to these seven churches. You're going to note some features as we read these, some things that they all have in common. First of all, each one is addressed to the angel of the church at Ephesus or at Smyrna or at wherever. And that's kind of a curious phrase that has led people to ask, what exactly is meant by that? And again, remember that we are dealing with a book that is rich in symbolism, but we wonder, how is it that each of these letters is addressed to the angel of the church at such and such a place? What does that mean? Is this a reference to literal angels? Some have been led to believe by that maybe there was an angel assigned in some way to each of these congregations and operating in the spiritual realm on their behalf. If that's the case, there is no other indication of such an arrangement in the New Testament that I've been able to find. And it makes me wonder exactly how the message would be conveyed to each of these churches as a result of communication with a heavenly being such as an angel. The word that is translated angel throughout the New Testament, first and foremost, means a messenger or an envoy. Most of the time in the New Testament, we find it used of angelic, spiritual messengers, heavenly messengers. But it is possible to apply that word to just any person who conveys a message. And so that raises the possibility that the angel of each of these churches is just the messenger of each of these churches, one representative person who is designated to receive on behalf of that church the message of the revelation, and particularly the message directed to that particular church. Although that term is usually, again, applied to heavenly beings. And some think that what we have is a symbolic reference to personify the inward spirit or disposition or character of each of these congregations. Because certainly that is the thing that the Lord is going to be most concerned with, is talking about the situation of the people's hearts that is present in that church when He speaks to it. But that's a common feature. Maybe a heavenly angel assigned to each church, maybe a human messenger, maybe a symbol to personify the church's prevailing disposition. And then secondly, common to each of these letters is a depiction of the glorified Christ, usually drawn from that description that we read in Revelation 1, verses 12 through 20. So, for example, we have in the very first of these letters, the letter written to the church at Ephesus, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, chapter 2 and verse 1, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Well, that's obviously imagery drawn directly from what we just read in chapter 1. Verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life, says this. That's also from how Jesus describes himself in that vision in chapter 1. And so on it goes. I think what that is meant to convey, certainly to these churches and to us, is that the same one who gave John this revelation, the same one who directs him through this entire vision, the same one who appeared to John in such glorious form, the one who was described so vividly, is the one who speaks to each of these churches. These things says the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, or the one who was dead and has come to life. These things says the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze. Over and over, that formula repeats as well. And in many of our translations, it kind of gets lost that this is a particular expression. The Greek construction is a little bit stronger than just this one says this. These things, or thus says the one, usually in common Greek usage denotes a solemn pronouncement of some kind. If you were to peruse the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, that's the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Greek translation of it that was produced in the 2nd and 1st century B.C., you would find this phrase very often in the Old Testament thus says the Lord God, and giving his commands to Israel. You find it frequently in prophetic utterances, for instance. And what that means is that each of these letters is an authoritative message from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not just a missive to say, hey, how you doing? Thought I'd write you a little note here. It's an authoritative, revelatory message that gets to the heart of what is going on in each of these churches. Speaking of which, another familiar feature to all these letters is Jesus saying, I know your deeds. Those are powerful words. And he says them to every single one of these churches. I know your deeds. For a church that was negligent in his duties, those are words of warning. Jesus saying, I know what's going on there. For a church that was suffering, there were words of comfort. I know what you're going through. For a church that was faithful in its labor, there were words of hope and joy. Your diligence has not gone unnoticed. As a reminder, not just in these seven ancient churches, but in any church, including the one right here at Plant City in 2020, that whatever people may think about what this church is doing and what its character is and whether it is alive and thriving, God knows what we are really made of. We're going to talk later about each of these churches' circumstances and how the Lord evaluates them. I'll just consider a couple of general things for right now. First of all, we don't know much about most of these churches beyond what we read in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. There's really only one of these churches about which we know very much at all, and that's the first one that's addressed, the church at Ephesus, that's addressed in chapter 2 beginning in verse 1. We know about the church at Ephesus because we read in Acts chapter 19 about Paul preaching in Ephesus, about the establishment of that church. We also know about it because Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesian church a little bit later. And because Paul wrote to the young evangelist Timothy in 1 Timothy, and probably 2 Timothy as well, about his work with the church at Ephesus. And so we get some insights from all of those things about this church, at least during that time period, and can infer some things. But remember that time has passed since those events. We are as much as 30 years after the writing of 1 and 2 Timothy when we open up Revelation, and it may be that things have changed a lot at Ephesus. And about the other six churches, we know next to nothing except what we read right here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And what we have in these two chapters then is an inspired case study of local churches in action. Human perception and human prejudice are stripped away, and we get to see God's estimate of each church. With two of these congregations, nothing negative is said. To the church at Smyrna, the church at Philadelphia, Jesus has nothing but positive words. To one of these congregations, pretty much nothing positive is said. The very last one, the church at Laodicea. And the other four get what I would call mixed reviews. Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis. There were some good things. There were some not so good things going on at each of those. And maybe we shouldn't assume that the Lord addresses everything about each one of these congregations, whether it was good or bad. He instead addresses the things that most urgently needed to be addressed. Providing encouragement to brothers and sisters in Christ who were suffering. Providing warning to those who were erroneous in their beliefs or sinful in their behavior. Providing recognition to those who were hanging on and being faithful. One church, interestingly enough, is warned that if they don't change things, they face the danger that Jesus will come and remove their lampstand. Verse 5. Therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. These churches were, as we saw, represented by the seven lampstands that John saw in chapter 1. So when Jesus talks about removing the lampstand from one of these places, he's effectively saying that he would no longer recognize that group of people as belonging to him. That's a scary thought. That leads me to ask, what if Jesus could send a letter to this church? Well, we could argue that he has. He sent many letters to this church. We have a New Testament filled with them, and they are relevant to our situation. But what if Jesus, through the pen of an apostle, directed a letter specifically to this congregation right here, right now, and said, "I know your deeds"? What kind of description would follow that? It's a sobering thought, isn't it? Fourth, a common feature in all of these letters toward the conclusion of each one is a promise to him who overcomes. And what follows in each of those cases is a picture of reward using figurative imagery that is drawn either from somewhere in the rest of the vision of Revelation, most of them, or from Old Testament imagery or other kinds of apocalyptic imagery. We'll just read those verses and then comment on them briefly. Chapter 2 and verse 7. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God." Verse 11. "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Verse 17. "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it." Verse 27. "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter are broken into pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star." Then in chapter 3 and verse 6, "He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Chapter 3, verse 12. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name." Verse 21. "He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." You may, if you're familiar with the rest of the book of Revelation, recognize some of the phrases, some of the images that you find in each of those statements. And put together, they are powerful figures of speech. And remember that that's what they are. They are figurative language, encouraging Christians to overcome. In fact, that's what the book of Revelation ultimately is all about. It is a motivation for Christians to overcome. It is written to people, many of whom were already undergoing or were about to undergo a whole lot of persecution for their faith. They were to experience hardships. They needed a reason to keep on. And the vision of Revelation is meant to provide that, to say, in effect, "You, Christian, have chosen the winning side. The battle is already won. All you have to do is remain faithful. All you have to do is overcome." And so you put all of these beautiful figurative promises together, promises of life, promises of escape from condemnation, promises of provision and safety and authority, promises of fellowship with God. And you have a powerful motivation to overcome every temptation, every hardship, every persecution, every doubt, every fear, every obstacle. And an assurance that in Christ, that is all possible. I don't think we need that assurance any less than they did. We're not living in the same environment that they lived. We're almost 2,000 years removed from the time and circumstances of these people. And yet, as we're going to see as we examine Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there is a great deal here that we ought to be able to relate to in the situations we will find ourselves in, maybe as a church, maybe as individual disciples. We need to know that it is worth it to cling to our faith, that there's victory for those who overcome, that it is possible. Here's another common feature that you find in all of these letters, and that's Jesus concluding by saying, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." That is a call to recognize the importance of each of these messages. In fact, you may recognize that Jesus often said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," in His teaching, in His ministry. It's a call to recognize that none of these messages is irrelevant. None of these messages is only for the church originally addressed, nor only for those seven. It's worth everybody listening to. There is something here for everyone. It should be heeded by His people in every time and every place. So Homer Haley, in his commentary on Revelation, went so far as to say that all conditions ever to be found in a congregation of the Lord's church at any time in history may be found, at least in principle, in one or more of these seven churches. That's why these letters, these brief messages, are worth studying. And that's what we're going to do, God willing, over the next several weeks on Sunday nights. We'll begin 2 weeks from tonight, talking about the letter to the church at Ephesus, and we'll carry on over the next several weeks and see what we can learn from the situations that each of these congregations found themselves in, the good, the bad, and the ugly, about all seven of them. I want to close with one more thought. Eventually, every one of these seven churches, from all indications, ended up having its lampstand removed. I say that because, to my knowledge, the last 1900 years have not seen a continually faithful congregation in Ephesus, or in Smyrna, or in Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Many of those places don't even exist anymore except as ruins that you can go visit. That means that every one of these congregations, as it was constituted when John wrote Revelation, at some point in their future had their lampstand taken away. Why? We don't know. Maybe some of them were destroyed by false teaching or immorality. That is something that comes up in several of these letters that these brethren were struggling with and often falling prey to. Maybe some of them faded away due to spiritual apathy or inactivity or the persecution that was brought to bear on. Maybe in some cases everybody just moved away or died with no new believers in that place to replace them, and the congregation eventually died out. We don't know. But what I do know is if it happened to them, it can happen to any congregation of God's people, including this one right here, that for all of my lifetime has been faithful, has stood for what is right, has sought to lead people to Christ, has sought to help Christians grow, has stood for the truth. It could happen here. If it could happen there, it could happen anywhere. Is there still going to be a faithful congregation, a congregation of devoted disciples right here in Plant City, whether we're meeting in this building or somewhere else? Is there still going to be one here 100 years from now, if the Lord allows the earth to continue that long? 50 years from now? 10 years? 5? The answer to those questions, especially the last couple, is up to us. The decisions we make now will help determine how long the lampstand of this congregation remains. So what I want to challenge us all to do, not only tonight but through all this series, is to apply the lessons that we learn in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 from the messages sent to each of these seven churches. Apply them. Learn from their mistakes. Learn from their successes. Learn the lessons that Jesus wanted them to learn and wants us to learn. And do everything we can now so that we here at Plant City will keep our lampstand. And that's the challenge I'd leave us with as we close. If you would turn your psalm books to the number that Scott announced as our invitation song. Maybe there's somebody here tonight who has not yet become a child of God. Revelation is written to Christians facing difficult circumstances. We're going to talk about some of those as we study these letters in future weeks. And it's a reminder that choosing to follow Christ is not an easy, smooth path. Jesus never promised it would be. But He has also promised that to him who overcomes, there are great things waiting in eternity. The greatest of all being fellowship with God and His people forever. We would like you to know that. In fact, it's our great desire for you to know that. If you want to learn more about the promises of the gospel, about the Jesus who died for you, I'll be happy to sit down with you and talk about it. Many people here would be happy for the same opportunity if you'll just say the word. If you're ready right now to render obedience to the gospel, that's why we're going to sing this song, so we can hopefully encourage you to do that, to lay hold of the eternal life that is offered in Jesus Christ. If you believe He is the Christ, the risen Son of God, who died for your sins, rose again, and reigns at God's right hand, and you're ready to commit yourself to Him tonight, you need to repent. You need to confess your faith in Christ. You need to be united with Christ in baptism, buried in the likeness of His death, raised in the likeness of His resurrection, and everything is ready for you to do that right now. Just let us know. Come forward as we stand and as we sing together.